We came in our last study to the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the story of the preaching of John the Baptist, who is described in the Old Testament in Isaiah as the one who would prepare the road for Christ. He would make the rough places smooth. He would straighten out the crooked places. He would dig down the high places in the road. And this was in keeping with what she did for an important person who was coming in the long ago. Now, as John prepared the road, he did this by his preaching. And he preached about repentance and about conduct. And the 15th verse of this third chapter of Luke says that many people began to wonder whether or not John himself were the Christ, the promised one of the Old Testament. And John, of course, says, "Oh, no, there comes after me one mightier than I, and I'm not worthy to tie his shoestring, and he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost, his first coming, and with the fire, his second coming." And then it says, "whose fan is in his hand," verse 17 of Luke 3. Now, that doesn't mean the kind of fan we have with an electric motor or a pocket fan. It's a spade or a shovel that's used to clean out grain. And the fan part, I think, has to do with removing the chaff, the hulls from the grain. The point is that when you're thrashing wheat or grain or something like that, you're separating straw and chaff from the grain. And John says about Jesus, he's going to have a fan in his hand. He's going to separate in judgment, and he'll purge his floor. Now, he'll clean his thrashing floor. And this, of course, will culminate in the judgment. And then he'll gather the grain, the wheat, into his garner, into his barn, we'd say, or bin. The chaff he will burn. Christ is going to be the judge. And then, in verse 19, it talks about Herod the Tetrarch. That word means he ruled something like a fourth of the kingdom, being reproved by him, by John, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. In other words, John the Baptist had been outspoken about things that were wrong in public. Now, this is Herod Antipas, a son of old Herod the Great. He's in the line of Herods now. And this man has taken his half-brother's wife. Herodias was her name. You see, this is this complicated family of old Herod the Great that I mentioned to you. Herod the Great had 10 wives, and a great many of them named their children the same names. There seem to have been three Philips. Now, here's one of the Philips. And this Philip, in verse 19, had married his half-niece. Now, that wasn't what John was unhappy about. Don't think. That would have been a proper marriage, according to their custom. What he objected to was that she had previously been married, before she married Herod now, she'd been married to Philip. In other words, this girl was married to one half-uncle. In Rome, they had an affair, and she'd just dropped one half-uncle and married the other one. And it got both of them in trouble for the rest of their lives. But John had said, "This is wrong." And he'd spoken out against the other evils of Herod's reign. And then he had put John the Baptist in prison, and we're going to have other stories about that. In other words, you get the impression several times here that Herod is prompted by Herodias. When John's preaching about this marriage, he's talking about her, too. And she's the one who's going to arrange for John's being beheaded. Anyway, the next part talks about the baptism of Jesus. and the people were being baptized by John, and then Jesus comes. And it says, Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a shape like a dove. It came down in some kind of visible form, the way a dove would come down. I don't think it necessarily means that it looked exactly like a dove. I think that's talking about the way it descended. But it says bodily shape. And then God's voice came, as later it's going to come at the Transfiguration and times like that. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, folks will ask the question, why does Jesus need to be baptized? Well, there are two distinct things. Not for his own sin, not as a symbol of his cleansing from sin, but you see, the same paragraph is going to tell us that Jesus is about 30 years of age, the exact age when a priest in the Old Testament is going to be ordained to begin his priestly work. Jesus is going to be identified with his people. He came to be one of us. He came to live among us. He came to take our sin. And so he's going to be identified with these people for whom he's going to die, whom he's going to represent as a priest. Now, you know, some of us have talked about this. The book of Hebrews tells us so much about Christ's priestly work. The priest is the one who represents people before God. Christ is a priest, represents the Christians in God's presence today. And so, I take it that this is the identification of Christ with his people, the people for whom he's going to die. You see, he's going to be both the priest and the offering. And the phrasing here as is that Christ being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. In other words, Mary was married to Joseph, and he was one of the children in this family, the oldest one, of course. He didn't have an earthly father, but folks just supposed that he was the son of Joseph. And then there's a whole page and a half of genealogy, family tree. And it says here that he was supposed to be the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, there's all kinds of discussion about this. You see, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says a man named Jacob was the father of Joseph. Matthew 1:16. Not Jacob now, the brother of Esau, but that's a family name. And Matthew's father was named Jacob. Yes, but here it says he was a son of Heli. Now, I have worked on this, and it's not just my own conclusion. This is Mary's genealogy. Here's the word son used as son-in-law. The way David was called the son of Saul because he'd married Saul's daughter back in 1 Samuel 24. And, of course, everybody knows that David's father was a man named Jesse. Yes, but they used this word son this way. They used the word son to describe a person's character. We see this on so many pages of the Bible. But here's just the expression that he was the son-in-law. Now, very distinctly, Luke is giving us Mary's genealogy. Matthew's genealogy, family tree, goes back to David through the kings, officially in the family in which he lived and grew up. Jesus is to be the king of the Jews. Yes, but in this chapter, the line from David on down to Mary. Incidentally, in the Talmud, this is spelled out that Mary was the daughter of Heli. And so Joseph, her husband, is called a son. He's the son-in-law. But this line in Luke 3 gives us David Nathan, and then some folks we never heard of before. Jesus is descended from David physically through his mother, but not through Solomon. And somebody's going to say, I never heard that David had a son named Nathan. Why, Nathan was the name of his preacher, the prophet Nathan. Yes, but folks been naming little boys for preachers for thousands of years. And this, again, is Mary's family tree, I am reasonably sure. Jesus descended from David physically, then, in this chapter. And this line of ancestors goes all the way back to Adam, who is here called the Son of God. Now, after this genealogy, this family tree, there's the temptation of Jesus that follows his baptism. See, chapter 4 says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan River now, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. There's a pattern, I take it, in the Bible, that after spiritual experience, there is often temptation. Jesus' temptations came after his baptism. Jesus was human now. As God, of course, he didn't need to be baptized. And we've talked about how we think he was baptized to indicate his identification, his union with us and with the people whom he represented. But now, I want you to notice in the Bible that after Noah had come out of the ark, God had blessed him. God had fulfilled his promise. God had mercifully delivered him. Yes, but that's when temptation came and Noah got drunk. Moses had been used to lead Israel out of Egypt. Moses had been blessed by God. Yes, but in the wilderness, Moses is going to get discouraged. On one occasion, he's going to become angry in the middle of a service and strike a rock. David had been delivered from Saul. The kingdom had been given to him. God had blessed him. That's when temptation came, and he had the affair with a lady named Bathsheba. There was Jeremiah, whom God had called and whom God had blessed. Yes, but then troubles came, and Jeremiah got so discouraged he just wanted to quit. We could talk about Elijah after the victory on Mount Carmel, the victory over the false prophets, and things like that. And then he just ran off. Peter, in the book of Acts, God, you know, sent him to preach to Cornelius and to receive the Gentiles. And Peter got back and defended what he'd done. He said, God sent me. God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he did to us, these Gentiles. And who was I to withstand God? Peter, of all people in the world, had that straight. Yes, but in the second chapter of Galatians, Peter just backslid. He gave up eating with Gentiles and associating with them. And Paul says, I had to withstand him to his face. I had to just face him in public and say, look, Peter, you've fallen down on your own preaching. What I'm talking about is how we have temptations. When somebody comes to Christ, you think about this now when you're thinking about some new Christians. They'll have problems, and they'll need encouragement, and sometimes even help. When we take some forward step in the church or with the Lord, the devil comes with temptation. And I expect maybe that's one of the reasons we have this story here. After Jesus is baptized, then temptation comes. He fasted 40 days. and then he's hungry, and the devil comes and says, if you are the Son of God. When he was baptized, the voice from heaven had said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, says the devil, if you are the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Get yourself something to eat if you're really God's Son. And it may be a temptation to use food as a way of gaining his following. Now, Jesus is going to feed the 5,000 and the 4,000, but that wasn't the way he was going to build his church. Here's the temptation that Adam had faced in the garden. With Adam, it was fruit, and Adam had yielded to that temptation, but Jesus doesn't. It says, Jesus answered him, saying, it's written. Jesus always answers the devil with something out of the Bible. Incidentally, I'd never noticed it till I was working on this study, that all of these answers are from the first part of Deuteronomy. Now, the important thing is, it's from the Bible, but Jesus always answers temptation with something God has given us. That's why we need to read our Bibles. That's why we need to go to Sunday school. That's why we need to study the Bible. So it's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one reason. So we'll have something to answer to temptation. The devil comes and says, turn the stone into bread. And Jesus answers him from Deuteronomy 8. A man shall not live by bread alone. Now, this is a sermon of Moses in Deuteronomy. Moses is just telling the story of how God led these folks through the wilderness and humbled them and gave them manna. And Moses' comment is that God was teaching these folks that man shall not live by bread alone. Now, somebody could write a book about this. We live in America, and I love America, and I'm an old soldier from the front line. I think it's all right for me to say it this way. I love America, but I think most folks in my country want to live by bread alone. Now, bread alone doesn't mean toast and cornbread and waffles. Bread is their word for food, for the material. That's what folks in most parts of the world are living for now, the material. And material food by the truckload doesn't satisfy the spirit. Bread's good. We ought to thank God for it. I had a good breakfast this morning, and I was honest when I thanked God for it. Yes. But as a spiritual being, man can't live just by things you can see, by the material, the visible, by bread alone. And so the devil takes Jesus up into a high mountain. And you can discuss all day whether or not this was done in a vision or whether they actually went to the top of the mountain. You see, from our viewpoint, we go to the top of a mountain, we couldn't see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The world's round. But anyway, this may be in a vision. But the devil shows him all these kingdoms, and he says, Jesus, you know, you came to be a king. If you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give it to you. And let me read it to you. The devil said, all this power will I give thee in the glory of them, if thou therefore will worship me. Just a flat temptation to do the wrong thing. Now, the big question is whether or not the devil really could give all of this. I don't think he could. But there is a sense in which the devil is the prince of the power of the air. There's a sense in which the devil is the god of this age and this world. And the devil says, if you'll just worship me, I'll give you the whole business. And Jesus, again, is going to reply from the Bible. Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's a Sunday morning text. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, not man-made gods, not man-made substitutes for God. You see, the Apostle Paul's going to say covetousness is idolatry. Man can worship material things. We have our man-made intellectual substitutes for God. And this says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil brings Jesus to Jerusalem, puts him up on the top of what we'd call the steeple, on the roof of the temple, the pinnacle is called here, the high place. And he said, if you're the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. Now, we're not sure exactly which side of the building. The back side of this building was on the edge of a mountain, and if you jump off, you'd fall about 450 feet. I think the devil is saying to Jesus, listen, do something spectacular. Come up at one of the feast days and jump off the temple and come floating down, and then you can gain a following by gaining attention that way. And then the devil begins to quote the Bible. And he says there's a verse over in the Old Testament that says he'll give his angels charge over thee, and they'll bear thee up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, Jesus knows that's not what that's about. And for the third time, he's going to answer the devil from Deuteronomy. This time it's Deuteronomy 6:16. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The word means you're not to test God foolishly. You're not to just put these verses to a test in some casual, foolish way. And Jesus is not going to proceed this way. He's going to do his teaching, his ministry, then go to the cross. Now, that's the next thing we have in the chapter. Jesus begins his ministry. He goes back to Galilee. This is 4:14. And there went out the fame of him throughout all the region. The folks heard about what Jesus was doing. And it says he taught in their synagogues. The word synagogue worries some people. There's nothing more about it, really, in the Old Testament. The synagogue grew up during the 400 silent years. After Ezra and Nehemiah had so much emphasis on teaching the law, and the idea got around among these people after the captivity that the reason we went into captivity was because we didn't keep God's law. And there was a great emphasis on teaching. And so the synagogue grew up gradually as a combination church and Christian school. And you see, by the time of Jesus, there were synagogues. The word literally means soon as with and ago to lead, where folks were led together for worship and instruction. Now, they didn't have what we call Sunday school, but they had much more of what we call Sunday school. It was a place for reading the Bible and explaining the Bible. Very often they read the Bible in Hebrew and then translated it into the popular language and things like this. And so the synagogue was in almost every town. Incidentally, they find the foundations of these old synagogues fairly regularly when the archaeologists are digging over there. Now, what I want us to see is that Jesus comes back to Nazareth, where he'd grown up, and it says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus went to, in our language, to church and Sunday school every week. It was his custom to go regularly, and it says he stood up for to read. Now, part of the work of the synagogue was teaching folks to read publicly, and they wanted a great many people to read. And then if they wanted to preach, they could preach. And it was in some ways comparable to our having a Sunday school lesson. Had Jesus read the Bible there before? Very probably. But anyway, on this particular day, they gave him the Isaiah scroll. That was the only kind of books they had, rolled up books on skin. The thing would be, well, depending on the particular copy, but 25, 30 feet long. There are still copies of them in existence from back in that period. And so he reads from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the prisoners or the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, Jesus is reading this passage that prophesied his ministry. That's exactly what he did. He preached the gospel to the poor. He healed the brokenhearted with comfort. He preached deliverance to the captives, captives of sin and Satan. He gave sight to the blind, physical sight and spiritual sight. He set at liberty those that were bruised. And he says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Yes, but Jesus stopped in the middle of a sentence. What he left off was, and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, you say, why would he stop in the middle of a verse? We don't do it that way. Yes, but the day of vengeance of our God is the day of judgment. And Jesus is going to close the book and give it to the attendant and say, this day is this fulfilled. And the part about the judgment isn't going to be fulfilled till the second coming. This is how careful Jesus was in his use of the Bible. And I take it that the big point of his introduction to the sermon is, I'm the one promised in the Old Testament. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing, in your ears. Jesus claimed to be the one promised in the Old Testament. May God's blessing rest upon us today.